Well, thank you, ladies. That was beautiful. One thing that Walter would appreciate, or could use help on, is if anyone is computer savvy and they would like to offer any help to him, why, he could use all you can provide for him. He's going to have to take a course and off the internet, and he's not computer savvy, so he could use some help in that area. But there's one word that describes the cause that makes individuals willing to make a major radical change in their life that could change their life forever. What word would that be? Anyone have an idea what word would enable a person to make a radical change in their life willingly? You know, there's lots of times when we might have to make radical change in our life, but it's not particularly willingly, right? If you get a pink slip from your boss telling you that your job is over, you have to make a radical change in your life. And similarly, if a tornado wipes out your house, or a flood, or you get a diagnosis from your doctor that you have a disease that isn't curable, and your life expectancy is small. Radical changes are taking place, but they're not taken willingly, are they? And they're not something that we look forward to. However, many times we make a radical change in our life willingly. How would you do that? What's that word that will enable you to make a radical change in your life? As I look at the audience here, many of you have already done that in your life. Some of you might at this time even be considering it. What is that that enables you to make a radical change in your life really willingly? Come on, think. Love, yes. Love. When people are in love, they're about to make a radical change, aren't they? They may not even know how radical it's going to be, but it'll be a radical change in life. Your life will be changed forever. That's true, too, when you have a baby come into your family, isn't it? A radical change, but one that is willingly that you make. This morning I want to conclude the series that I started way back when the Pope canonized two former Cokes as popes, as saints. This morning I want to conclude this series by looking at what place does love play in our spiritual lives. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning in verse 14, where Paul gives us a glimpse of how God's love has affected him. For the love of Christ constrains us. The love of Christ constrains him. In a previous message that I gave, we considered how the comparison of our love for the Lord and our love for others, the difference should be so great as the difference between love and hate. Remember when Jesus said to the disciples, "He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." In fact, the difference between that love should be as great as the difference between love and hate. And here is Paul ponders the extreme extent of Christ's love for him. He's constrained. Constrained to respond in unconditional commitment to the Lord. How does Christ's love for you affect your love for him? Is your love for him so compelling that it has priority over all others and all other things in your life? You know, in various cultures and even in previous generations in our own culture, expressions of love aren't necessarily displayed in public. At times, our love may not be evident to others until it's really put to the test. I think of my in-laws. One day, my mother-in-law was a nurse in a hospital. The next day, she was a patient to be operated on for a brain tumor. The next day, she was a slave to a wheelchair for the rest of her life. Paralyzed on half of her body from her head to her foot, unable to stand by herself, unable to dress herself, unable to feed herself. Half of her facial muscles were useless. One eye was motionless. Her speech was slurred. Her grandchildren were scared to be in a room with her. My father-in-law was a semi-truck driver for a local company. Suddenly, he became a caregiver, the only breadwinner at the house, a homemaker, a nurse, a bookkeeper. He didn't even know how to write a check. I had to show him how to write a check and how to balance the checkbook. Others helped to teach him how to use the washer and the dryer. I never really saw him show any affection to his wife previously, because he of the generation was of the generation where you didn't display that in public to others. But by the selfless care that he showed for her, there was no doubt in my mind of the deep love that he had for her, as he pitched in to carry on their marriage, as difficult as it was. And for over 20 years, he cared for her until she died in her 80s. Jesus clarified how we can show love to him. Sometimes it isn't evident, is it? He's not here in person. It's hard for us to think of loving him, isn't it? And how can we express our love to him when he's not even around? But Jesus showed us how we can show our love to him. Remember, he said to his disciples, "If you love me, keep my commandments. He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. If anyone loves me, he said, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and he will come to him, and our home will be with him." You see, disobedience or rebellion displays a lack of love, doesn't it? But love is expressed by obedience. And we see here that love desires to, even in our own lives, what do? When we're in love with a person? Well, we try to please them, don't we? We try to do what they like, what they might command us to do, as a parent to a child, for instance. So love is really expressed and displayed by our actions, isn't it? Paul said, "For the love of Christ constrains us." You might ask, well, what does that mean, the love of Christ? Is it referring to Christ's love for us or our love for him? In other words, is Christ the subject or is it the object of love? Actually, the interpretation here can be either one, grammatically. Although, if you do a careful study, you'll find that whenever love was a noun, the Apostle Paul meant that it was the subject. It was God's love. Now, in other cases, he frequently used love as a verb, and in that situation, it referred to our love for him. So here we see Paul expressing himself, for the love of God, or the love of Christ, rather, Christ's love constrained him, constrains him. Well, what do we mean by that? Alfred suggests that the constraining implication implies a kind of a confining to an object, or it limits us to one specific end and prohibits us from taking any other considerations. The object or the end is the result, that he says later on here in the verse, of a judgment that he makes, a judgment arriving after dwelling upon and meditating upon the death of Christ. Then he treats the constraining as a holding the apostle on both sides and kind of urging him in a course which he cannot avoid. It has him in kind of a grasp, and he has no choice under the irresistible constraint of the Lord. But what he is to do, what he is, and what he's to do. For the love of Christ constrains us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died. Christ died on behalf of us all. He died for you, Tom, and for Ruth, for John, for Janie, for Andrew, for Betty and my wife, for Hugh, for Jerry, Andrea, Ansley, the whole bunch of us, didn't he? For all of us in the room, Christ died. But not only that, he died for our neighbors next door, in their congregation, and for those in Byron, and for those in Warner Robins, and Kathleen, and Bonaire, and Atlanta, and Georgia as a whole, and Alabama, and Canada. And he died for those in Europe, in Iran, in Iraq, in Asia, in India, China, Japan. Christ died for all. The implication there, Paul concludes, is if one died for all, then all died. All died. Not only did Christ die for us, but the last phrase indicates that Paul regarded that the Lord's death meant more than just dying on our behalf, as though he was doing us a service. It conveys a deeper sense of dying for us, a sense of filling our place, of dying our death, his death as being representative and the substitute for mankind. As a result, he acknowledges the purpose for which Christ died has an obligation as well. Because he died thus, if one died for all, then all died. But it goes on and it says, and he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. You see, his death also implies an obligation on our part. He who died for all, and those who died, that those who died should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. Meditate on that a little while. The one who died, Christ is considered all-powerful, all-knowing, omnipresent, infinitely holy, infinitely just and infinitely good and loving and caring, caring so much for you that nothing meant more to him than you, not even his own life. And he gave that up for you and for me. When Christ died, he died our death. The life we have after comprehending this can really never be our own, can it? Imagine an infinite one giving his life for us. How can we do less than live for him? You see, we're bought with a horrific price. The Son of God, God himself, gave his life for us. The life of Christ was given as a ransom for you and for me. I'm reminded of a story I read years ago of two fellows that were in the war. They were in the midst of a battlefield. The fighting was intense. And one of the guys got hit. And his buddy crawled out after him and dragged him back out of the line of fire below the front lines so that the medics could get to him and help him. But in the process of dragging him back, he too was hit. And he too was wounded severely. But after some time, his buddy was taken care of and he recuperated. And he was well again. But the rescuer didn't fare out so well. The rescuer was an invalid for the rest of his life. And when his buddy saw that the one that spared his life in order that his life could be saved dedicated the rest of his life to take care of him, can we do anything less for the Son of God, who brutally was murdered for us, that we might give our life for him and live for him? The death of Christ for all involves a purpose, an obligation on our part for those for whom he died to live for him. Paul continued, they should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. And there's two inferences that resulted from the Lord's death. The first is that all past knowledge is no longer significant. All things now are new. Therefore, from now on, he says in verse 15, 16, from now on we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him thus no longer. Therefore, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. In Christ, all those relationships of the past, the distinctions between mankind which tended to separate us from one another, died as well. All that mankind was apart from Christ, marking themselves different from one another, became insignificant now in the reality that Christ's death was for everybody, was for all. The first inference that we can get from this from now on is that the new relationship kind of does away with all the past, doesn't it? In the past, it seemed like the Jews had a little precedence over us Gentiles, didn't it? They were God's special people, right? God's people. That's no longer true, is it? Christ died for all. He died for the Gentiles as well as for the Jews. He died for the rich as well as the poor, the elite as well as the masses. Those distinctions are no longer valid, you see, because we're all on the same plane now. We're all on the same plane. Paul used that relationship of that before and after, or now and then, in various other places as well. Use it in Romans chapter 5 and Ephesians chapter 2. And the clause, even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him thus no longer. And there's a lot of various interpretations of that phrase. We won't go into all of them. But the one I prefer is Denny's position, assuming that the time when he knew Christ in the past was that was before his conversion. He knew Christ before his conversion as the Messiah who was going to deliver them from the Romans, perhaps, in the case of Paul. Having somewhat of an advantage of the Jew over the Gentile. But those days are gone forever, aren't they? The other, in verse 17, we find a verse describes the second inference. That inference that those who live no longer live for themselves. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Everything's new now. The past is gone. It's gone forever. Christ has come and died, and that's made a completely different situation in the world, isn't it? A completely different situation with regard to you and to me as well. Because he died for all. Some would suggest that he died only for the elect. But the scriptures say that he died for all, doesn't he? And therefore, those that are in Christ, that have put their trust in him, he is now a new creation in Christ Jesus. Old things have passed away, and behold, all things have become new. The universal change causes the apostle to exclaim in triumph, behold, behold, all things are new. I wonder, do we really enter into that? Does that charge us up? Does that have any effect on us to realize that we're living in a new creation spiritually? The worldly distinctions drawing us apart over superficial values are irrelevant now. The issue is simply Christ, because he died for all. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself, it says in the following verses. Reconciled himself through Jesus Christ, and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself. Not imputing their trespasses to them. And he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Reconciliation. What does that mean? What does it mean to you, reconciliation? Well, it presupposes a state of estrangement, doesn't it? Friction between two parties, an obstacle that inhibits their friendship with one another. We knew it as children, didn't we? When we got mad because we didn't get what we wanted, and wouldn't speak to our parents, you know, for a time. Couples face it when their marriage begins to crumble and they're separated. Christians experience it when they can't get along with one another. Estrangement, friction between two people. Reconciliation is that process of bringing them together, bringing them back together. I remember when we were in West Virginia, One of our neighbors came over one Christmas time, the wife. She said, I'm leaving. I'm going to leave my husband. And Rosemary talked to her, calmed her down. and she decided to stay, at least for a while. And that relationship was rocky for months and months and months. And the wife would come down and talk to Rosemary. Her husband would come down and talk to me. And you'd see that it was like walking on eggs between the two of them. The husband said, I didn't mean anything by this, you know, but she took it a different way. and vice versa. And so the marriage was on shaky grounds. And that's the way he expressed it. He says, I don't know. I'm afraid to talk because it's like walking on eggs, you know. And fortunately, they became eventually reconciled. And even today, they're together, and they're well up in years now. Estrangement. The inability to get along, the inability to become friends. We know it. We've felt it, I'm sure, at times. Maybe some are feeling it now between others. What is the estrangement between God and man? Now, independently of the gospel, which really is the ministry of reconciliation designed to overcome it. Is it one-sided or is it two-sided? Sometimes, you know, the problem between two individuals, the one person is something is teeing them off, so to speak. But the other side, you don't see anything wrong, okay? So there can be a one-sided relationship that estranges them, or there can be a two-sided relation. Both of them might be at fault. Both of them might have been a problem for this estrangement. What is the estrangement between God and man? One-sided or two-sided? Some claim that it's one-sided. Particularly the modern writers of scriptures dealing with this, regarded as one-sided. Man is alienated from God by sin and unbelief and other things, and God reconciles him when they turn from their ways and trust God as his father and as their friend. And so the phrase, all things are of God who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ, is now taken to mean all things are of God who has won our friendship through his Son. Is that what the New Testament teaches that reconciliation is? No, it's not. It is a fruit of the reconciliation, but it is not the reconciliation itself. There's something in God as well as something in man which has to be dealt with before reconciliation can bring peace. You see, it's two-sided. Man's sin is at enmity with God and God's wrath has to be dealt with man. And until both of those things are taken care of, peace cannot be restored. You say, well, man, if man lives sinlessly, why then there wouldn't be enmity and therefore everything would be fine. The only problem with that is man's nature is such that it's impossible for him to live sinless. Well, the only other thing is because of man's sin, he's been sentenced to death, hasn't he? The wages of sin is death. And so he's got a sentence before him. Well, if he then lived out his sentence and died, why then that could satisfy the enmity against God too, wouldn't it? Because the justice has been paid. He paid his price. The only trouble with that is, you know, if he's lived out his sentence, he'd be dead. And so therefore there wouldn't be any relationship available because he wouldn't even be alive. So there's nothing that man can do to reconcile himself before God. But on God's side, we find that God's wrath is against man's sin. And so in order for God to solve the problem, he'd have to not be just, right? If he didn't show his wrath against sin to punish sin for its sinfulness, why then there could be peace again too, couldn't there? But then God wouldn't be God, would he? Because God is holy. And God can't just dismiss sin by forgetting about it. So on God's side, he can't stop his wrath upon sin, or he wouldn't be God. Similarly, with regard to his sentence, he can't minimize the sentence of man's sin and say, well, you know, it won't be death, it'll be something less, because then he wouldn't be just. And so on God's side, there's that problem as well. And God can't resolve his issues with sin without destroying himself being God, without destroying his nature. And so we have an impasse here. Man can't of himself reconcile to God, and God can't reconcile to man. So how are we going to get past this impasse? Well, what God did was he sent his son, didn't he? He sent his sinless son. God himself came as a sinless human being, became man, became human, like mankind. But he was a sinless human, a man who never sinned. And so, from that standpoint, there was no problem. But in addition to that, as a sinless man, he then took man's sin upon himself. And when he took man's sin upon himself, he then was put to death. And he died for that sinful man, for you and for me. He satisfied the sentence of sin by death, didn't he? He satisfied the taking away of the sin of mankind by being sinless himself and taking their sin upon himself. And so now we have both sides capable to be reconciled. Man no longer is sinful because Christ took his sin. His sentence has also been taken as Christ died for that sin. And now there could be reconciliation. You see, God's wrath had been satisfied on the sin of mankind by Christ dying. His holiness has been maintained because now mankind no longer was a sinner, but the imputed righteousness of Christ belonged to mankind. And therefore, once again, that friendship and relationship could be established through our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. God reconciled us to Himself. God reconciled the world to Himself. Everyone in the world that He died, that Christ died for, has been reconciled to God. For God has reconciled to Himself the world. And therefore, He can provide reconciliation to mankind. And the issue that mankind all has to do is to receive the reconciliation that God has provided through His Son, Jesus Christ. The obstacle on God's side has been fulfilled, which constitutes the reconciliation. It's God dealing with His just wrath on sin by Christ's death, reconciling the world to Himself, which when received by man through faith, provides His reconciliation and peace with God. As Paul wrote to the Romans, "For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life." We were reconciled to God while we were still enemies with Him, because Christ is the one who died for us and took our sin and offered then to us reconciliation. And therefore He gave to Paul, he says, the ministry of reconciliation. Paul could go forth and preach, God has reconciled you to Himself. Trust Him. And that's the ministry that we have in Christ, isn't it? That we can offer to the world, to the unbeliever, to the unsaved person, salvation through Christ, reconciliation with God through Christ, and simply believing it and trusting its truthfulness, that person can enter into peace with God. How do you respond to God's love that gave His all for you? Are you willing to give Him all? Or are you living for self? Living for your desires, your pleasures, your ambitions? Living to please, or are you living for the Lord? Do you see life from a new perspective? From that which you had before you accepted Christ? Are the old joys of sin, the self-centeredness, the pursuits, the pride, just all of the materialistic addictions that you may have had, are they still enticing? Are they still the things that you clamor for? Or are you living for Christ? Has the old passed away, or is there still some tug of the old in your life? Some attractions that still seem tempting. You know, if those of us that have been brought up in a Christian home and were saved at a young age, why, a lot of the things of the unsaved life we've never really been involved with. And at times, we may think, well, really, we don't have much of a change in our life, you know, because we've kind of always been this way. We've been going to church all the time, and Sunday school, and kind of living according to our Christian culture, not necessarily according to letting Christ be all in all in our life, but you know, following our Christian culture enough so that we're acceptable by our Christian peers, And maybe at times we kind of feel we've been a little bit restricted, you know, in our life, a little legalistic, and some of the things of the unsaved world might appear a little bit enticing, you know. Looks like they're talking about all the fun they have, you know, and after a while I begin to think, gee, maybe that might be pretty good. You know, as Christians, many times we try to push the limit, don't we? How far can we go before we are no longer acceptable in our Christian culture? Do we have a curiosity to try some of these pleasures that really aren't pleasing to God? Are we really living for God? Or simply trying to conform to our Christian culture to be acceptable? Jesus came into our world, God himself, in human form. He came to offer himself for our sin, that we might be reconciled and at peace with God. How much does that affect you in your day-to-day living? That's how much he loves you. How much do you love him? Let us pray. Our Father, it's hard for us to really take in how much you love us. We try to imagine your greatness, but we really don't have anything to compare it to. You're so much infinitely beyond what we can imagine. And in trying to encompass the reality of that into understanding the depth of your love for us, just almost seems worthless for us to try. And yet, Lord, you have told us in your word the truth, and sufficiently for us to at least have some concept of how great you are and how much you love us. And oh, Father, help us to let that penetrate into our day-to-day living. Let to realize what it cost you to save us. What that ransom for our reconciliation amounted to. And then, Lord, as we reflect upon the trivial things of this life that we spend so much time with and prefer more than spending time with you and pleasing you, help us, Lord, to let some of this penetrate our thinking so that as we go about our day-to-day activities, and most of them, Lord, are necessary activities of life, activities for caring for one another. But Lord, might they not just be the monotonous duties of life, but that they might be the things that you desire for us to bring honor to your name and to be blessing to others. And so we pray, Father, as we simply reflect upon these things in the days ahead, that indeed you might impress upon us the privilege of putting you first, living for you, not just for the superficial things of our life, and enjoying you, and knowing that just by obeying you and following you that we are showing our love to you. For I pray in Jesus' name, amen.